Our next series will be in the book of 1 John, now that we're completed with our forgiveness series. Before we get to 1 John, though, that's coming in a couple weeks, I wanted to spend a couple weeks in Psalms 1 and 2, so you can turn there. Psalm number 1 and 2 is where we'll be this morning. I often reference these passages in my own teaching because they're so pivotal. There's a good reason that they begin the Psalter. And so I thought that it would be good for us to hear from these sooner than later, to understand really what God is putting before us and has put before his people for a long time as the wise choice between two very divergent paths. Look at Psalm 1, and I'll just read both Psalms for us as we begin this morning. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of Yahweh, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not rise in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For Yahweh knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Why do the nations rage and the peoples meditate on a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed, saying, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord mocks them. Then he speaks to them in his anger and terrifies them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of Yahweh. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like a potter's vessel.' So now, O kings, show insight. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." That term blessed, what does that mean? What does it mean to be blessed? This is a well-recognized religious term, and yet it remains a word that is greatly misunderstood by most people. Many associate being blessed almost exclusively with having favor from God that results in God giving them or giving someone some kind of good thing on earth. Blessing is usually associated with having some type of enviable life, great wealth, or no sickness, or no debt, my bills are paid, my car is working, etc. But if this is what it means to be blessed by God, having those temporary earthly goods, if that's what it means to be blessed or favored by God, then what do you do with all the people who don't believe God who have those things? And have them in greater measure, even. People who exceed Christians, unbelievers, atheists, who exceed faithful Christians in wealth, in their ability to give charitably and practice philanthropy, have more cars, more houses, less debt than faithful believers. Surely that's not what it must mean to be blessed then. Christians have been known for having incapacitating illnesses. Faithful believers, men and women of faith, and yet unbelievers who mock God, and some often live generally healthy lives, not in the moral sense, but in the physical illness sense. They can have no terminal illnesses, no plaguing sicknesses that incapacitate them. Blessing must then mean more than that. To declare someone who has many merely earthly goods blessed is really a poor way of seeing God's favor. It's a small view of God's goodness. Not only is this a wrong standard for determining God's favor in someone's life, but this also misses the meaning of the biblical word blessed entirely. And it even misses what in those contexts of blessing is characterizing the blessed people. Those people across Scripture who are called blessed are not most often associated with earthly goods. Let me just give you a brief survey, just a few passages that illustrate this point. Psalm 119. We studied this together last year. This is how the psalm begins. How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of Yahweh. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies. They seek him with all their heart, or with their whole heart. Their blessing is being associated with living a blameless, obedient life. Those who are blessed are also those who find God's wisdom and hold on to it. Proverbs 3 says this, verse 13 through 18. Blessed is the one who finds wisdom and who gets understanding. And then that section ends saying, she, wisdom, understanding, is a tree of life to those who lay hold of her. Those who hold her fast, they don't let go. They grab her and don't let her go, this wisdom. They are called blessed. Even think about the way Jesus begins his ministry in the New Testament, Matthew 5, with consecutive declarations of blessing. And it has nothing to do with what they possess tangibly on earth. Just here, listen to Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, as they're called, describes those who are marked by godliness, according to Jesus, are the ones who are blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the lowly or the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who have been persecuted, not who have an easy life, but those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. And he tells his disciples, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me, Jesus. That's when you know you're blessed. Those people who fit this description are indeed a blessed people. And even Jesus' rebuke to his disciple Thomas. Thomas said, show me the nails in his hands and then I'll believe. Well, Jesus, after showing him, responds to his own belief because he's seen. In John chapter 20, verse 29, Jesus says, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who do not see and yet believe." If you haven't seen Jesus, none of us have, and yet you believe, Jesus says you should count yourself blessed. This is a completely different explanation of God's blessing, a different way of thinking about God's favor than what's unfortunately too often common, even in the church. This is how we know blessing. From these things, God considers those blessed who have a certain relationship with him and his word. That's what determines your blessing. And so that's encouragement for us this morning. God's favor on you in your life is not determined by what he gives you by way of possessions. Do you believe that? Your status before God, what God says about you, whether you are blessed, are of the blessed, are one of the blessed ones, this is not determined by what you possess tangibly. This is determined by God himself. Few passages illustrate the truth of God's blessing better than Psalms 1 and 2. And so over the next couple weeks, we will spend time in these Psalms, and we will see from them who is the blessed man. These Psalms, some have thought originally were one Psalm because there's so much similarity between them. Perhaps you even recognize some of those similarities, those overlapping themes as I was even reading. Blessing, obviously, is a theme in both. Blessing bookends these two psalms. It's the opening and closing statement. The opening statement of Psalm 1, how blessed is the man. And then the final statement of Psalm 2, how blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Meditation is another recurring theme. In Psalm 1, the blessed man meditates on God's law. And in Psalm 2, the peoples or the nations meditate on a vain thing. That's the same word. Some translations translate that plot, a vain thing. The way is another recurring theme. Psalm 1 speaks of the way of sinners and the way of the righteous, as well as the way of the wicked. Psalm 2 speaks of those who perish in the way as well. And then perishing even occurs in both of these psalms. In Psalm 1, the way of the wicked will perish. In Psalm 2, those who do not submit to God's king are said to perish. So these psalms, these two psalms belong back to back. This is intentional. This is an intentional, purposeful arrangement from God in the Psalter. They belong together for these reasons. They're clearly emphasizing, when taken together this way, the same doctrine, the same theology in their teaching. It's that there are two paths. In life, there are two paths. The one is taken by the blessed man who is righteous, and his way that he takes leads to life. That's one way, taken by the righteous, blessed man. It leads to life. The other path is taken by the wicked, the sinner, the scoffer. Both that wicked man and his way come to an abrupt end. They perish. So here you have in Israel's hymn book, the opening wisdom of the Psalter describes two ways to live. You can go to the path of life, or you can go on the path that perishes. Do you desire God's blessing, or do you desire God's curse? Will you be righteous, or will you be wicked? Here's how I want to set up for the next couple of weeks an outline, a roadmap for our time, really, with this heading. Psalms 1 and 2 reveal two distinguishing features of the blessed man. Psalms 1 and 2 reveal two distinguishing features of the blessed man. Psalm 1 gives us his deeds. That's feature number one that we'll study this morning, his deeds. And Psalm 2, next week, we'll see describes his discernment, his deeds and his discernment. These are the two distinguishing features of the blessed man. Very simple breakdown for us. Lots of details that we'll see couched under these two headings. But his deeds and discernment is what we see in Psalms 1 and 2. The psalmist's description of his deeds, so all this morning in Psalm number 1, his deeds, in this description of his deeds, it includes four things. It includes, first, an avoidance. The deeds of the blessed man includes, first, an avoidance. This is what he practices. How blessed is the man who, and then you'll notice, does not walk, nor stand, nor sit. There are these three things that he doesn't do, or these three things included in his avoidance. He avoids these three things. Who does? The blessed man. That word blessed, the simplest meaning, the simplest way to translate or think about that word is happy. Happy. Happy is the man who doesn't do these things. Happy is the man who does something else instead. This is not a temporary, situationally based gladness, but this is an enduring, unshakable, permanent state of blessedness, state of happiness. It's not describing something that comes and goes one day and is changing with the next. This is permanent, enduring, as we'll even see from this passage. This blessed state begins in this life and extends on into the next. It doesn't even stop with death. Not even death can change this blessed state. So it is fair for the psalmist to begin the Psalter by issuing a declaration, a bold, clear statement that there exists in this life someone characterized by this kind of happiness. Blessed is the man. And that blessed man in this life avoids multiple things. First, he avoids walking in the counsel of the wicked. He avoids walking in the counsel of the wicked. Walk regularly indicates in Scripture the pattern of life, the habitual pattern of life. Well, if you want to be characterized or possess this enduring happiness, you have to start here. You have to eschew, forsake, cast off wicked people's counsel. You can't choose to walk in their advice and make this the pattern of your life. When trouble arises, where do you look for advice? People who don't know God's word, are opposed to his opinion, and don't choose his wisdom. You have to make a different decision if you want to dwell in this blessed state. This is instructive for us. We've been talking about this in different venues, but just the impoverished state, really, of the unbelievers' counsel. They put forward what they call knowledge. They've categorized in a myriad of ways and for a long time what they would call wise counsel, and they've neatly organized man's problems into a book. And yet the Christian should be able to look at that with his Bible in hand and see the superior wisdom of God's counsel. This is where God's wisdom is found. And so we, instead of walking in the counsel of the wicked, choose God's counsel. And as you'll note, just from verse 2, the but his delight is in the law of the Lord. This means that the counsel of the wicked and the law of Yahweh are diametrically opposed. They cannot go together. They cannot be integrated. Some have tried. They have always failed. You cannot delight in the law of Yahweh. You can't walk in the law of Yahweh and also in the counsel of the wicked. And so the blessed man chooses to not walk in the law, walk in the counsel of the wicked. He also doesn't stand in the way of sinners. Here is that first term, way, derech in the Hebrew, way of sinners. This is another way of saying their path that sinners are so often found on. You will not find the blessed man on that one. He's not even standing in it. The way that sinners so often take, their pattern of life, again, similar to the walk language, their way, their path and trajectory, he's not on that. This is the idea of being set apart or holy is inherent in this. You cannot find him on the sinner's way. Why? Because he's been set apart by God and set on a different trajectory. He's on a different path in life. What unbelievers can be so often found doing, you won't find him doing that. He's not standing in their way. And then lastly, he's not sitting in the seat of scoffers. That seat, chair, place where scoffers are, he does not dwell with them. He doesn't inhabit those same places. You just think of the activities that unbelievers proudly boast in engaging in. The blessed man, the believer who loves God's word, you won't find him in those places. You won't find him taking part in those same activities. He just has a completely different life. Everybody wants to be happy. Few people want to be happy on God's terms. The blessed man chooses to be happy on God's terms. Everybody else keeps running into depression and sadness and grief and trouble because they've chosen a different counsel, a different way, a different place. These scoffers are the people, the kinds of people who are so arrogant, they just sort of glory in opposing God's wisdom. God says one thing, they mock it. And as we'll see in Psalm 2, God mocks them in return. He is going to have the last laugh. So wisdom now says, turn from your scoffing, turn from your sinning and wickedness to a different way. Verse 2 describes the contrast to this avoidance, which is secondly, the second description includes, number 2, an adherence. An adherence. You can't just determine in life what you're going to avoid without also determining to what you will adhere. If you're going to forsake one thing, then you're going to turn to something else. If you're going to leave one way, you're going to choose to go another way. Inevitably, this is the case. This is the adherence of the blessed man. The simple conjunction in the English text, verse 2, but, is really two words in the Hebrew and forms a strong adversative, a way to strongly say, not that, but instead this. Not that, but rather this. It's choosing one thing in favor of another or going one way in favor of another in a strong sense. Instead of all of those things, instead, the blessed man makes a conscious decision to go a different way and just notice to what he is turning, the law of Yahweh. He has encountered the revelation of the covenant-keeping God of Israel, Yahweh, his personal name, not just God in general. This does not apply to members of other religions or false religions, cults. Catholics aren't included in this. Jehovah's Witnesses aren't included in this. Muslims, Mormons are not included in these things. It is only those who follow rightly the law of Yahweh that this description applies. They have done this, put their delight in the law of Yahweh. It says, his delight is in the law of Yahweh. And just notice it doesn't say he delights in it. It's not a verb. But his delight, it's a thing. So the blessed, happy man has determined that all of his happiness, his delight, is in, found in one place, the law of the Lord. In other words, he doesn't have any happiness apart from God's law. He's determined, he knows, he believes he cannot be happy outside of God's law. He knows whenever I'm disobedient, I am choosing misery for myself. So all of my delight is in one place. And that means anything else he finds delight in, anything else he enjoys, whether that's marriage, whether that's his children, whether that's his friendships, whether that's his work or anything else, he only enjoys those things as he follows God's law in doing them. That's essentially the case since his delight is in this one place, the law of Yahweh. It doesn't mean he just sits around reading his Bible all day. But when I'm engaged in whatever I'm engaged in, I can only be happy doing it as I am in submission to the lawgiver, the Lord. This is a reminder for us that in whatever endeavors we undertake, and we can really, in God's economy, we can really do whatever we set our heart to doing, whatever we find pleasure in that is allowed by God, we can do it. We can enjoy doing it so long as we know why we're submitted to him. And we can make a connection between our work and how God is glorified in it, how we are submitting to the Lord in how we enjoy the pleasures of marriage. in how we enjoy our children in parenting. If you can see submission to God in all of those things and intentionally pursue submission to God's law, then enjoy them. This one who has set his delight in the law of Yahweh, it is in that law, that same law, he meditates day and night. You can see this isn't a temporary, short-lived thing that he's doing, that he's embarking on. It's all the time. It's round the clock, day and night. He does this. This is his ceaseless pursuit to meditate on God's law. And you can tell, obviously, then why he has put his delight in it, or that he has put his delight in the law, because it's constantly on his mind. That word meditates means more than just a mental ascent or something you do with your thoughts. It includes that, but the word here, just as it's perhaps more clearly articulated in Psalm 2, verse 1, when it says the peoples meditate on a vain thing, they plot it, they conspire and talk together amongst themselves of how to get outside of God's rule. Well, here it is the same word and has to do with a low muttering. It's really an activity of that you engage in with your mouth, not just your mind. The word is used of lions growling or birds making their noise. This low, rumbling, subtle sound made with the mouth. This is what the godly man does. He puts God's word in his heart so that it's constantly on his lips. He remembers God's word so that he can mutter it to himself night and day, day and night. You wake him up out of dead sleep. He can recall scripture because it's constantly with him. As the psalmist continues describing the blessed man, his description then turns to, thirdly, an analogy. This man who avoids certain things, adheres to God's law, he's like something. Here's this profound analogy that's going to compare the blessed man to a tree. Look at verse 3. He will be like a tree, or you could just say he is or becomes like a tree. This tree to which this blessed man is compared is firmly planted, it's fixed by streams of water, yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither. And as a summary statement over this whole analogy, in whatever he does, he prospers. This is what the blessed man's life is like. Some helpful observations for us to make from this. He's compared to a tree. A tree. This tree, you can find various illustrations that Christ uses in the New Testament, the prophets use in the Old Testament to compare God's people, faithful people, to a tree. But this tree that he's comparing the blessed man to here, he says, is planted. Or if you're reading the LSB, will be planted. It's clear this is passively happening to the tree. This is a way of describing the tree as planted, but specifically a way of describing it having been planted by someone else. And really, all the description kind of takes on the life of that vantage point, that the tree is being acted on. It's not the one doing the acting primarily. The tree's being acted on in its planting, meaning someone else has planted it. And notice, the tree's been planted in a specific place by streams of water. Streams of water. That word translated streams, you might have the picture come to mind of like this rushing river and this huge, gorgeous tree that's able to thrive because there's this plentiful water source next to it. That's what comes to mind naturally for me. But here's where the original is so helpful, because the word actually means something like canal. It's an artificial water channel. It's not a river. It's not a naturally flowing stream. The picture here is irrigation. The tree's been put where someone has irrigated water, taken water from a larger source, and ensured that it makes its way down to this specific plot of land. So the tree's not the primary actor in the illustration, in the analogy. Some invisible hand not mentioned in the background. The tree's being planted because he's like the blessed man, or the blessed man is like this tree. And apparently someone has intentionally cultivated the land in this place where they've put this tree so that the tree can receive adequate nourishment. And this isn't just a stream of water, but it's streams. Multiple streams. The tree, so well cared for, placed in the proper place, intentionally so, is then able to do this, yield fruit. That's what you want out of a tree. The tree was meant to bear fruit, placed in a place where it could receive adequate nourishment to produce fruit. And this fruit tree has its seasons. In its seasons, it is intending to be picked from, or the fruit intending to be borne by this tree. And so every season that is proper to yield fruit, this tree is successfully doing it. And then even its leaf, not the fruit in view now, but the foliage, doesn't wither. It doesn't even go bad. This is such a great picture for God's people, for the Christian life. In Old Testament Israel, this would have been the picture of the faithful life. Regardless of what season of life you're in, whether you're like a Daniel, a young man in your youth, he was able to write what we read in Psalm 119, likely, in the main stanza. God's wisdom, his adherence to God's law, had drawn a distinction between him and his enemies, him and his teachers, him and old people. He had more wisdom, more understanding than them all. Why? Because of his relationship with God's word. Children, you children, that can describe you. You turn your heart to God's law. You determine to submit to God's law, that God is wiser than you. And you too can bear fruit in your season of youth. That's true of you, children. You can bear good fruit for Christ if you submit to God's word, if you esteem God's word, if you love his law. If your parents are teaching you to do that, then if you listen to them, you can bear fruit in your season. whether that's youth or adulthood or even old age. Some of you older saints in the room, in a different season of life, your latter years perhaps, you can too still bear fruit in that season. Turn to Psalm 92. Just keep your place here. I have just loved this description. It's a tremendous testimony to the enduring usefulness of older saints. In Psalm 92, look at verse 12. Here again, you have the righteous man. He's opposed to the wicked. He's the blessed man because he is righteous. The righteous man will flourish like the palm tree. There's another analogy or illustration with a tree in view. The righteous man will grow like a cedar in Lebanon, planted in the house of Yahweh. They will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still yield fruit in old age. They shall be rich and fresh. Why? Not with money, not rich and fresh in houses or earthly wealth, but in this regard, to declare that Yahweh is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. In your later years, you should have more experiences with God's faithfulness, more stories to tell of his uprightness, of his loving kindness to you. You've been walking with the Lord longer, so you know better by experience exactly what's said here. Yahweh is upright. He is my rock. There is no unrighteousness in him. The younger saints in the church should be able to look to you in your season of life of older age and have an example of better boasting in God's character. This is the idea of yielding fruit in its season. And there are all kinds of seasons that we could add to this in a career or retirement. In school, out of school, in marriage, in singleness, in childbearing, past childbearing. All of these things matter. And all of us has a different season that we're in, some season God intends for us to bear fruit in that season. Our leaf cannot wither, and we can prosper in whatever God has for us, in whatever we do. What's happening here with this tree so adequately cared for? You know, whatever's happening in the horticulture of this tree, this care for the tree, we know that the tree is consistently bearing fruit. Leaf not withering. This is the best care that this tree could possibly receive. And again, this is all analogous of the blessed man. The tree that's being acted on passively, it's being cared for, ultimately, it seems, by God himself. God himself is the one caring for the tree. God himself is the one cultivating the particular situational aspects of the life of this tree, making sure that it's adequately watered and pruned properly so it can bear fruit. God is the one who cares for the believer. And he's the one who causes us in bringing trials, introducing difficulty, and in times of ease, all of that ensuring it's exactly what we need to bear the fruit that he intends at that particular time in our lives. So for the believer, whatever season you're in, thankfulness to God and seeking to learn what he's teaching you in that particular season is the call. It's the enduring call for us. Just as we had a strong way to say in verse 2, that strong contrast, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. Here you have another strong contrast in verse 4. The wicked are not so, but instead they are like something else. They're not like the tree. They instead are like the chaff, which the wind drives away. So you have this positive aspect in the analogy, and now this negative aspect in the analogy. The wicked are not so. They're not like the tree, well cared for, well planted, purposefully caused to bear fruit. They're like the chaff that the wind drives away. This worthless part of the crop that's only good to be burned up or gotten rid of, thrown away. That's what the wicked are like. This is, as we'll see in the following verses, just an adequate description of what happens to the wicked in the end. They do not remain like the tree. They are swept away in judgment, because they don't rise, according to verse 5. Finally, there's an afterword, what I'm calling an afterword. There's a commentary on what comes in the end for the blessed man, for the righteous man, as well as the wicked. This afterword, he adds to the description for the blessed man. This is all to bolster our understanding of these two paths, the one that the blessed man takes, the one that the wicked takes. Just notice in this afterward the end of them both. Verse 5, therefore the wicked will not rise in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Because Yahweh knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This is an explanation from the psalmist. The reason that the wicked are not like the blessed man, they're not like the tree, they're like the chaff which the wind drives away, is because they won't rise in the judgment. They are not going to stand. That word rise, it is a standing word. It's the same word in Leviticus 19:32 that tells young people to stand in the presence of the aged. It's to stand up and remain standing. The wicked don't do this in the judgment. They don't have a place to stand up and confidently remain. The wicked nor sinners do this. Sinners, it adds to that second line in verse 5, they don't do this in the congregation of the righteous. There will be a gathering one day of all of God's saints. Just think, from the Old Testament perspective, again, transport yourself back to the time of this psalm in Old Testament Israel, the congregation or gathering of the righteous. That means all of the righteous for all time, from repentant Adam and Eve and righteous Abel and Noah and Enoch and Abraham and Job, etc. All of those saints will one day be gathered into a congregation, a single people of God. Who won't be there? The wicked, sinners. Not people who sinned, but those who do not possess this blessed state. They went their own way. They followed their own counsel. They sought their own seat. And so they do not, in the end, find themselves standing in the judgment and gathered together with the righteous. This rising up, this standing up in other places used of resurrection, I do think that that's the connotation. There's a judgment coming. And when that judgment comes, a gathering of the righteous is in view. This has always been the point. Job was waiting on this resurrection. We talked about that last week. Christ indicated that there would be this resurrection. And so all of the saints throughout the Old Testament for all time have been waiting on this day, this resurrection, when the Redeemer, the Savior, lives and at last stands upon the dust of the earth. The saints, the holy ones too, will rise. The righteous would rise and stand in that congregation with that gathering. The wicked, the sinners, will not be there. Why? You're given a reason in verse 6. Why will they not be there? Because Yahweh knows not the way of the wicked, but the way of the righteous. Yahweh knows the way of the righteous. He is intimately acquainted, intimately associated with their way, not the way of the wicked. Yahweh knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked, something else is true. He does not know their way perishes. And there you can just see the relationship between the way that God loves and the wicked's way. They're again, diametrically opposed. If the way of the wicked perishes, then what happens to the way of the righteous? If death, an abrupt end, comes for the way of the righteous. That's the end of the way, the way of the wicked. This abrupt, destructive end. Then that means the way of the righteous that Yahweh knows has a different end. Its end is life. And we'll get to that next week. When God says he knows the way of the righteous, the trajectory that the blessed man is on in this life as he is faithfully cared for by God leads somewhere. Not to perishing like the way of the wicked, but to everlasting life. Under the rule of God's king, in God's kingdom, this is where he's going. This is where we're going, believers. If you are the blessed man, this is the trajectory of your life. This is the afterword, a commentary on the blessed man's life. His end really heads toward, results and terminates in God's kingdom. In this language, I just want to close by drawing your attention to another passage that I believe that is in view as the psalmist is writing these things. Again, let me remind you, he's taught us about the blessing that comes or that is inhabited by, the blessed state inhabited by those who delight in the law of Yahweh. And he has been fixating on their way, the way that they take, not the way of the wicked. And so their end differs from the end of the wicked. In verse 3, at the end of verse 3, just before you have a break there, he says, in whatever he does, he prospers. The law, the way, and a prosperous, successful way are in view. Where else do you find these same things, the same language? Keep your hand here and turn to Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1. I believe that the psalmist is wisely borrowing language from this other prominent, important passage in the Old Testament to illustrate a very similar point as what was first taught in Joshua chapter 1. When Yahweh spoke to Joshua leading his people, where's Joshua leading them? He tells us, verse 6, be strong and courageous, for you, Joshua, shall cause this people to inherit the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, to be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn aside from it to the right or to the left, so that you may be prosperous wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall, here's our word, meditate on it day and night. Same phrase in Psalm 1. So that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. Why is that so important? To adhere so closely to the law. For then you will make your way successful, and then you will be prosperous. Think about Joshua's way. Where is he going? He's going into the promised land. Joshua's literal trajectory, literal way, is into the promised land. And the only hope Joshua has of ensuring his success does not exist in any wisdom that the Canaanites have to offer. It doesn't exist in any wisdom that Israel might have to offer outside of the law that has been handed down to them by Moses. Joshua has to be wise. Joshua has to be careful to keep that law in his mouth day and night, to be meditating on it with his mouth day and night. If he does that, as the leader of Israel, he will ensure he successfully leads the people of God into the promised land. His way will be made successful. And so the psalmist wisely writes these inspired words and uses similar language to make the same point. All of God's people in Israel, Old Testament, in the church, New Testament, have this testimony from Psalm 1. If you want to successfully enter into God's promised land, if you want to make your way into God's promised coming rest successful, you have one means of success, of ensuring a successful journey: the Bible. God's wisdom and God's word is our only safety. You take God at his word. You make your delight the law of the Lord, and you will prosper in your way. You will successfully inherit the land promised to Joshua and the patriarchs. This is ultimately what's at stake. So, how do you think of your Bible? Can you say with the psalmist this morning, my delight is in the law of Yahweh. In his law, I meditate day and night. It's constantly on my mind. It's constantly in my mouth. I sing it when I have the opportunity. I memorize it when I'm able. I strive to memorize it. I practice Bible memorization. I read it when I have the opportunity. I counsel my own soul with it, not with other words. And when other people need help, I bring God's word to bear on their lives. What's at stake is the coming kingdom. What's at stake is the promised land. What's at stake is seeing eternal life under the coming rule and reign of King Jesus. But that's for next week in Psalm 2. Strive this week, wherever you find yourself in relationship to God's word, needing lots of help or a little adjustment, strive this week to make God's word your delight. Believe that you have no delight outside of God's word. All of your happiness in this life and in the next depends on adherence to God's word. Believing that, respond to God's word in kind. Respond to God's word as if that is true. Let me pray. God, thank you. These words are true, and we need this kind of refresher. We so easily forget in the busyness of life how desperately we need your word, how desperately we need your truth to make us see clearly. Our eternity, our eternal destiny hinges on how we respond to your word. And God, you faithfully care for us through the means of your word. I pray that this would even increase our thinking about preaching, that as we open up God's word to hear and herald your message every week, that this would increase my diligence to study your word, increase my dependence on you, increase the carefulness with which all of us here listen to your word, and that as we turn our attention here, that we would watch our love for you and for one another and for your word and for lost sinners, that we would watch our love rise in all of these ways, knowing that you are pleased when we esteem you, we esteem your word, when we love one another, and when we compassionately bring help to those in desperate need in a lost and dying world who are on a way that will one day perish with them. God, help us to respond rightly to these things. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.